So just for a few moments now, I'm going to just focus our thoughts on that little passage of Matthew to help us in our worship before we go down and baptize Leah and Molly. How much is Jesus worth to you? If this sermon had a title, that's what it would be. How much is Jesus worth to you? The first verse of chapter 26 of Matthew begins with the words, when Jesus had finished these sayings, as well as being a bit of a marker in dividing Matthew up, these words are telling us that Jesus now has finished speaking. What you're going to see over the coming chapters, if you follow through Matthew's gospel, is that Jesus has finished speaking. No longer are we going to hear him teaching the crowds like he has been. He's finished speaking. Now, when people come to him with accusations, he's not going to defend himself or answer back any longer. He's finished speaking. In fact, if you follow through these chapters, you're going to see that it's almost as if Jesus has become completely passive in the next chapters. We read of him being handed over again and again, as if he's some kind of object. Judas Iscariot hands him over, we read. The chief priests and the elders, they bind him and hand him over or deliver him up to Pilate. And Pilate, having questioned him, hands him over to be crucified. So many times he's handed over, passed around, delivered up. But in verse 2, Jesus speaks to us before any of these deliverings ups. And he wants to prepare us for what is about to happen so that we can understand it a little bit better. And he says these words, and these are really important if we want to understand these verses. You know, he says, that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He'll be delivered up to be crucified. And we ask ourselves the question, which delivering up is he talking about? Is he talking about Judas or the soldiers or the chief priests, or is he talking about Pilate? Which one is he talking about? Because we're going to read of so many delivering ups. Well, Jesus is telling us of a delivering up that is above and prior to all of those other delivering ups that we're going to read of. He tells us something of the plot line, not just of these chapters, but the plot line of the whole Bible, that God is delivering up his Son for the world. Just look at verse 2 again. In 2 days, Jesus says, the Passover is coming. In 2 days, the Passover is coming. The Jews were going to celebrate how they were released, delivered from Egypt, from slavery to freedom and life. And Jesus says, in 2 days, Passover is coming. But this Passover is going to be different because God is delivering up his Son for the world to become the final, ultimate Passover sacrifice for the world. These are phenomenal words. So towering above all the other delivering ups is the hand of God giving his Son for the world to take on himself our sin and our brokenness. This makes sense. It follows through with the whole theme of Scripture. You probably know the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. It's kind of what God is saying here. It fits in with 700 years before Jesus came. The same plot line is being told to us in Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Who was Isaiah talking about? He's talking about Jesus. This one, the Son of Man. In 2 days, the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man will be delivered by God to be crucified. So I pause on that just to stress, because as you follow the chapters ahead, Don't think that because Jesus is silent, he's been defeated. No, no, this is a plan that he's following. It's the plan of God for the world. In the 2012 Olympics, for those of you who can remember it, it was Super Saturday. And Mo Farah was limbering up for the 5,000 meter race. And the starting pistol went and they set off. But the strange thing is that Mo Farah, we put all of our hopes on this man, he was at the back. And you watch and lap after lap, in fact, for the first more than half of the race, he's at the back. He's at the back. And if you didn't know that he was running to a plan, you would probably get up and make yourself a cup of tea. There's no hope for the one at the back, is there? But sure enough, he runs the plan. And with just four laps left of the race, he starts to run up until he's shoulder to shoulder with the race leaders. And then as the final bell rings, the final lap, Mo Farah runs with blisteringly fast speed, something like 52.9 seconds to take the gold medal at the Olympics. He was running to the plan of him and his coach. Now, if the wisdom of Mo Farah and his coach could win an Olympic Games by being at the back for more than half the race, how much more could the wisdom of God bring about the saving of mankind, of the world, by his son appearing to be at the back in silence and humiliation and apparent defeat? No, this is God's plan. He's delivered up according to God's plan to be crucified as the Passover lamb for this world. Now, the crux, the centre, the focus of this narrative is found in that little passage, verses 6 to 13, about a woman, an unnamed woman, and how she responds to Jesus. She understands the plan. She understands verse 2. And Matthew holds her up as an unnamed woman. He knows her name. In fact, we know her name, because John tells us it's Mary who lives in Bethany. But Matthew holds her up as an unnamed woman because she's held up as something of a model to us and for every generation to come. And he's saying, look at this woman. She's a model for all those who understand verse 2, understand the plan of what God is doing in handing over his son to be the Passover lamb for the world. This is a model for how we should respond to Jesus. But you'll find that, like a sandwich, either side of the model, we find narrative of rejection upon rejection. Because that's a common response to God and his plan. And we need to consider that first. So the great rejection. The great rejection. In verses 3 to 5, you'll read of the chief priests and the elders. And look at them. They're gathering together and they're plotting at the house of Caiaphas, the great high priest. And Matthew uses language that's reminiscent of Psalm 2 and Psalm 31 to describe how people plot against God and his anointed one. And it's worse than that, actually. In verse 4, he says they're plotting together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. You know, imprinted into God's law in Exodus chapter 21, we read these words. If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning or by stealth, you shall take him from my altar, that he may die. God in his law is saying it's a terrible thing for anyone to take the life of another human being by cunning or by stealth. To plot a murder is a terrible and awful thing. And yet these are great men. These are the greatest men of Judaism of the day. Possibly here referring to the whole Sanhedrin. 70 of the best Jewish men are gathering. but they're gathering to reject and, by cunning, plot the death of a man. And it's not any man. It's the Son of God that God is giving up for the world. How terrible, how heinous Matthew wants us to see and to feel in these verses. How much is Jesus worth to you? Was the title of the sermon. How much is he worth to these men? Well, it's not that Jesus is worthless to them, but it's more that Jesus, they feel, reduces their worth. He has a negative impact on their assets, the temple building and their authority and power. And so they plot and they scheme how to reject him, how to kill him. But the other side of the sandwich, we read of Judas, another, you could say, great man, a named man. Judas, one of the 12. They were good men, weren't they? Great men. He was a trusted man to look after the money. And yet this great man, would you see what he's doing? How much does Jesus mean to him? How much worth is he to him? Well, Judas would say to you, 30 pieces of silver should cover it. What's that in modern money? I don't really know. But we do read in the Old Testament that 30 pieces of silver was the value of the life of a slave in Exodus 21, or a monthly wage for a shepherd in Zechariah. It wasn't very much. It wasn't very much. Judas would say, it's not that he's worthless. I like him. I followed him, but he's not worth very much to me. For friends, I want our focus to be on this unnamed woman to whom Jesus is worth very much. How much is Jesus worth to you? Maybe you say, he's worth something, but not very much. Well, would you look at this woman for a moment, and I hope she'll take your breath away. First of all, regarding her reception of Jesus. We've seen rejection. Look at the reception she gives to Jesus. Well, first of all, let's look at the setting. Verse 6. Jesus is at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Who's Simon the leper? This is the setting. Is it his nickname, Simon the leper? You know, when I was at university studying dentistry, my friends and I, strangely maybe, gave each other a pathological nickname. So my name is Adam Hawley. I became adenoma halitosis. And I don't answer to it. It's not a nice nickname. It means smelly breath cancer. But maybe Simon the leper was something of a pathological nickname. That's actually kind of what most of the commentators think. That he used to be a leper. He was once a leper. That was his pathology. But Jesus had met him and forgiven him and healed him of his leprosy. In Matthew chapter 8, we read of a leper and Jesus heals him. Maybe this is that man. And now he's entertaining Jesus at his house. Maybe that's what it is. It's his nickname of what he used to be. That would make sense. But you know, as I was pondering this week, maybe, just maybe, there's something else here. Could you imagine, just for a moment, that maybe Jesus actually went to the house of a leper? Now, most of the commentators say, no way, that couldn't have happened. Because lepers, you can't go near a leper. They used to have a bell that they'd ring. And they'd say, unclean, unclean, and people would run from them. And they'd have to live outside of society because they were unclean for the Jews. But just imagine for a moment that that is what happened. That Jesus, as he was preparing for Passover, he went to a house of unimaginable uncleanliness. If that was the case, then Matthew would be doing something quite great here. He shows us Caiaphas and the high priest in their pure palace. And they're preparing their bodies for the Passover. And what's Jesus doing with his pure body in preparing for his Passover, he's going to a place of uncleanness to bring cleanliness and healing and restoration. If that's what we're reading here, then friends, this is wonderful news. That verse 2, which speaks of Passover coming and Jesus being delivered over to the cross, that there, at the cross, it has power to reach into any and every life. Doesn't matter who you are this morning. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how broken your life is. Even if you're pushed to the edge of society where people have written you off, like this man. In Jesus' death, you can have restoration, forgiveness and wholeness, even into the darkest possible place, even into my heart. That's the setting. What's the time of this reception? Maybe you're looking at your watches. Maybe you're looking at the time, the tide. What's the time? Well, this passage is all about the time. The chief priests, the elders, they're concerned about the time. Did you notice? Verse 5, they're talking to each other about the time. Not during the feast. It can't be at that time, they say. There'll be a riot if it's in the feast. Not that time. And Judas, he's looking at his watch as well. He's looking in verse 16 for an opportune time to betray Jesus. But here, at the centre of the narrative, there's only one person in the whole story who knows what time it is. And it's this unnamed woman. She's got the time. She's understood verse 2. Look at it again. After 2 days, the Passover is coming. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It's as if, in this unnamed woman's mind, the divine alarm clock has just gone off. The whole of history was moving towards this point in time. That this was God's plot, his plan. This is the time for Jesus to die for the sins of the world. Now, if you look at the story, there's a whole lot of discussion about the poor. Why didn't this ointment be sold and given to the poor? And Jesus says, but the poor will always be with you. He's not talking about not giving to the poor. Jesus loves the poor. But the point of this is about the time. The poor will always be with you, but this is a unique time in history when the Son of Man, the Son of God, would be the Passover lamb for the world. This is the time. And would you see what she does? She's got the time. She's got the thrust of what Jesus is saying. It's as if Jesus' words in verse 2 bounce off the walls. People have heard it. This is the time, Jesus says. This is the what I'm going to be doing. And it's as if he could have said something completely benign. And they carry on talking about other things, but she's got the thrust of what he said. In 2 days' time, the Passover is coming. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It's as if she can see through the ugliness of the cross that's going to come. And only she in the story can see the sheer glory of the plan of God. And she gasps with awe. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. She's got the time, she's got the thrust and the glory of it all. And what does she do? This is amazing. This has blown me over this week as I've thought about this. She goes and she fetches from the shelf what all I can describe of is something like an heirloom or maybe a dowry that was given to this woman. It was very expensive ointment, Matthew tells us. In fact, in John's Gospel, he tells us that it was perfume that was worth about 300 denarii. That is a year's wage for a labourer. Now, let's just put that in common language, okay? If you're on the minimum wage, not asking you, okay? If you're on the minimum wage, then you work for a year. On average, you're going to be earning about £25,000. Just put that into context. Just imagine this woman. She's got the time and the thrust of Jesus' words. She understands who he is and what he's about to do on the cross. And what she does is to go and get something of unimaginable worth from the shelf. Can you imagine holding that in your hands? I had a quick look online at Harrods. And sure enough, you can get a bottle of perfume. It's just 250 millilitres for £13,000. Now, I couldn't believe it at first, so I tried putting it in my basket. Sorry, Emily, I didn't buy it. But I did put it there for a moment just to check that it really was that value. And it was £13,000 for 250 millilitres. And I just checked industry standards, and you can get about 2,000 squirts from such a bottle. And I did a little bit of maths. So that's about £6.50 a squirt. Now, I wondered if you had such a bottle, how sparingly would you be squirting? Would it be a ch-ch-ch-ch-ch? That's like 30, 40 pounds. Disappear, doesn't it? I think you would be very sparing with the lotion or with the perfume, wouldn't it? But you look at this woman and you ask the question, how sparing is she going to be with her perfume? Imagine you're one of the disciples. Is she going to flick it? Is she going to sprinkle it, surely? And you are in awe of what you see. And she takes the cork off. And she pours it. She pours it all over his head. Jesus said, you've poured it all over my body. John tells us he poured it all over his feet. Pours the whole thing. He's drenched in the stuff. Disciples are indignant at the waste they see of what the woman has just done. But she's got the time and she's got the thrust of the words. And this is her telling. It's her telling the Lord Jesus how much he's worth to her. I thought for this week a little bit, and maybe you'll correct me afterwards. Maybe I've got this completely wrong. But I just thought, how many times in the Gospels, before Jesus died, do we read of people coming up to him and saying, Lord, I love you? How many times do you think? I can't think of any. I can't think of a single person, not one of the 12. They never said it to him, not till after he rose again. And they understood the significance of what he'd done there on the cross. And Peter says 3 times, I love you, at the beach. And you read in the rest of the New Testament of how much they love him for it. And Peter can write, for you who believe he is precious. And Paul could write, what I used to have is rubbish compared to having Christ. And John can write about the love he has for God. But here, in this room, none of them hold Jesus to be worth very much. But this unnamed woman, Matthew holds up before you. And he says to you, if you've got anything about the time and the thrust of Jesus' words, if you understand anything of what he was achieving for the world at the cross, then how much is he worth to you? For this woman, it wasn't duty. No one told her to get that jar off the shelf. It was love. It was extravagant. Love. Worship. Delightful. Joyful. Worship. She's like the man who sold everything joyfully to buy the field to get the treasure that Jesus told you. Remember about the parable? Joyfully. Sold everything to buy the field. She's got it and she's poured it all over the Lord Jesus. Now, today is about response. Judas, Jesus wasn't worth very much to him. The elders, the chief priests, even less. The disciples, not very much at this point, but would be later. For Molly and Leah, as they go down into the water in a few minutes, What they're saying to you and anyone who's passing by is that Jesus is worth very much to me. I identify with him in his life and in his death. I understand exactly what he said in those words, and I'm bound to him. And I'm going to finish this morning just by asking two questions, and I know the answer to one of them, and I don't know the answer to the other. The first is this: how much are you worth to Jesus? Well, this passage tells us the answer. You're worth very much to him. He came to give his life for you. Let me just read the words of a song. If you heard that your life had been valued and the price had been paid on the nail, would you ask, what was traded? How much? Who paid it? Who was he? What was his name? If you heard that his name was called Jesus, would you say that the price was too dear? Held to the cross, not by nails, but by love. It was you broke his heart, not the spear. Would you say that you're worth what it cost him? You say, no. But the price stays the same. If it don't make you cry, laugh it off, pass it by. But just remember the day when you throw it away, that he paid what he thought you were worth. That's what he was doing there at the cross. How much are you worth to him? An awful lot. That he would bleed and die for you. But as we finish, I ask that final question that I started with and punctuated the sermon by. How much is he worth to you? As Leah and Molly, you go down into the water, okay. There's going to be passerbys, and they're going to probably stop and look and say, what a strange thing. Maybe they'll say, what a waste of a Sunday morning. But Jesus says to you, it's a beautiful thing. That's what he says in this passage. As he looks at the extravagant, delightful worship of this woman, what a beautiful thing. And it is, in God's sight, a beautiful thing. As a sinner repents of their sin, and comes like this unnamed woman who models living, vital faith to us this morning. As we say, you're worth my all, Lord. You're worth my all. How much is Jesus worth to you? We're going to finish by singing once again. We're going to sing a song now that Leah has chosen for us to sing. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? Let's stand and sing in response.